Text tonight from Proverbs 29, verse 18. Proverbs 29, verse 18 reads, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he." And Pastor, would you please pray over the word? Amen. Now, in the New King James Version, it says, where there is no revelation. Revelation, vision, very much the same. A vision is what you see, or a revelation, something that's made clear, something that is made visible, something that has been revealed. I want to speak for a moment tonight on several different visions, different perspectives, I guess you would say. I've been thinking about, you know, it's easy to see someone else's sin as sinful. You look at somebody else and go, "Oh, what a miserable, wretched sinner. That dog, can't believe they would dare to do those things in front of everybody." But you don't see your own sin in the same light. Jesus was speaking of that. He said, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thy eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye." Well, the beam is like a timber. If you see a structure and you've got that big, long beam across the top that everything else hangs on, that's what he's referring to. The mote is a little tiny speck, perhaps a little sliver. Oh, I got a little something in my eye. How can you see past the big old beam that's in your own vision? But people tend to do that. And often you'll see what... I have noticed that the sin that people will call out fastest, "Why, how dare you do that, or think that, or be that," is exactly the thing that they struggle with. And they find it distasteful in somebody else because it reminds them that they have that sin as well. But one of the things that we need, one of those visions that we need that we do not perish, is that we need to see sin as God sees it, and not as we would like to see it. Kind of soft pedal it, kind of, you know, "Well, I make excuses for myself, I rationalize it, and it's okay, God understands, I'm under grace." Sin is still sin. Romans 8, verses 5 through 6 says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is okay and forgivable. It's just the way things are." Oh, wait a minute. No, I'm sorry. "For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Are you greatly troubled by things? I've been there, done that. How did you get troubled by things? When we're spiritually minded, we have life and peace. When we are carnally minded, it tends toward death. And I would say an absence of life and peace. We need to see sin as God sees sin. God doesn't hate sinful people. He loves them and he wants to deliver them out of that sin. Why? Because sin doesn't bring joy. It doesn't bring peace. It doesn't bring happiness. There is pleasure in sin for a season, but it comes and goes like that. And the consequences of it leave you in a state that is not happy, that is not fulfilled, that is morally bankrupt. God does not wish for His children, for unbelievers, for anybody to be in those states. If you could pause for a moment to consider the degradation that the sin will bring about in your life, you wouldn't do it. We need to get a revelation or a vision of how God sees sin. Also, we need a vision of heaven. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed unto them first them of Damascus and of Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do the works meet for repentance. When you have a vision of heaven or a vision from heaven, it energizes you. It changes your perspective. It gives you a different motivation from that of the world. And it enables you to do great things. That's Acts 26 and 20. I want to read Revelation 7, verses 15 through 17. Therefore, they that are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and He shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe all tears from their eyes. This is a heavenly vision. That is where we should desire to be. If we have our eyes fixed on that heavenly hope, it's not so easily to be beset by the things of this life and the things of this world, the sin which doth so easily beset us. We have to have a vision of sin, but we have to have a vision of heaven. Sin, we should see it as God sees it, and heaven, we should be looking above the things of this world. Romans 8:18 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." A vision of heaven. A heavenly hope. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. That's Romans 15 and 13. We have a vision of sin. A vision of heaven. And I want to say that a vision is hope. These are not my words. You'll recognize them in a moment. In a sense, we have come to our nation's capital to cash a check. When the architects of our republic wrote the magnificent words of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, they were signing a promissory note to which every American was to fall heir. This note was a promise that all men, yes, black men as well as white men, would be guaranteed the inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I say to you today, my friends, even so that we face difficulties, tomorrow I still have a dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low, the rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. This is our hope. This is our faith that I go back to the South with. With this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. With this faith, we'll be able to work together, to pray together, to struggle together, to go to jail together, to stand up for freedom together, knowing that we will all one day be free. This will be the day when all God's children will be able to sing with a new meaning, "My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrim's pride, from every mountainside let freedom ring." And when this happens, when we allow freedom to ring, when we let it ring from every village and every hamlet, every state and every city, we will be able to speed up that day when all God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, will be able to join hands and sing in the words of the old Negro spiritual, "Free at last! Free at last! Thank God Almighty, we are free at last." If that don't give you goosebumps, I don't see that you could possibly be moved. This man stood in the shadow of the Lincoln Memorial and talked these wonderful, glorious words about liberty and freedom and the ability to worship and to be treated equally and to love. I'm just excerpting that speech. But he had a vision. He had a hope. He had a belief that was beyond the circumstances of his life. He even said in the course of this speech, "I may not arrive there with you, but I believe it's coming." And some people would say, maybe we haven't arrived there yet, but I believe our brother will see it. And if you have a heavenly hope, although the things may be dark in this moment, in this hour, you will believe and you will see the fulfillment of your belief. That is a vision. That is a hope. That is a dream, and it will inspire you to live greater than the circumstances of your life. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation." That's Hebrews 3, 13 through 15. "Belief unburdens you from the weight of doubt and sin. It sets you free to expect a better tomorrow. Yes, things are hard. Things will get difficult. But as I've shared before, if you come to the end of this life and all you are experiencing is pain and it's difficult and you believe that you are about to exit this and stand on God's heavenly shore, praise God! You've almost reached the end of your journey and it's almost over. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." That's Hebrews 11:1. Read the whole chapter. Think of all of the wonderful, incredible things that men have accomplished because they believed in God. They saw God work in their lives, in their nation, in their kingdoms, in the world. They saw miracles work, all kinds of things that speak highly of God. He is faithful. And when men are faithful and believe in him, he will do great things through them. Lastly, I want to talk just briefly. You can hear my voice is a little strange. A vision of our God. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Jesus will hold your hand. He will be there with you. He will not allow you to stumble and falter and fail. He will lead you through every circumstance of your life, and He will lead you into His will. He will allow you to endure things so that you trust in Him. Will He leave you? No, He will not. He will always, always be with you. Bridget likes to take this verse and say, "Lo, I'm with you even to the end of the runway." Once that plane leaves the ground, I am not a part of it. But Jesus, lo, is with you. Even when you're at 26,000 feet and cruising. Don't matter. Jesus is with you. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, "Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death." There is nothing, nothing, nothing that is beyond God's power to do. Not in this life, not in the life to come. From the foundations of the earth to the end of the earth, it's all in God's hand. Of what should we be afraid? Talking about a vision of God. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he liveth ever to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. That's Hebrews 7, 25 and 26. We serve a great and mighty and loving God. One who cares for us. Not just about us. He cares for us. I was speaking to Bridget last week and made a distinction. Somebody may care about me, but you have cared for me. It's a big difference. Has anybody in my life cared for me as much as my wife has? I'll be 39 here in a month or so. We've been married almost 20 years. She's cared for me an awful lot. We have a God that doesn't just care about us. He cares for us. He is looking diligently to make sure that we are not overwhelmed by things. He will not allow us to be tempted above that which we are able. If it's coming your way, God is confident that you will overcome it. Otherwise, He wouldn't allow it to come. Acts 26:13. At midday, O King, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. So here you are. Imagine you're out in the midday sun. The sun is blazing hot. And all of a sudden, there is a light that is so much brighter than the sun that it throws you to the ground. And everybody around you hits the ground. Why? Because the glory of that light is so much greater than the sun's light. That is the light of our God. When Paul, I don't imagine he lifted up his eyes. "Oh Lord, what would you have me do? Who are you, Lord?" Imagine encountering something so magnificent that it makes the sun look like nothing. That is the magnificence and the majesty of our God, who cares diligently for us. Talking about a vision of God. Revelation 21, 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. If you've got Jesus on the inside,
What on earth do you have to be afraid of? Is there anything more powerful than our God? If you have this vision, why, oh why, do we get troubled?
I shared it earlier, because we become carnally minded. Revelation 1, 5, and 6. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, hath made us kings and priests unto God his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Our God, who is so full of majesty and might, did so much for Nathan. You can insert your own name. He who created the heavens and the earth, the Alpha and the Omega. He is exalted beyond the heavens. He is full of all power, all majesty, all glory. And what did he do for us? He took my sin and washed them white as snow in his own blood. Wow, what a God we serve. And I'm going to close with 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. When we had no beauty within us, we had nothing to be desired or nothing that seemed redeemable. Jesus, the all-powerful creator, stooped down from the heavens and reached down into the mire and touched my heart to redeem it and to make it something that is usable and useful and worthy of being in his presence. What a wonderful vision of God. Pastor Carrie.